I hope it's okay to assume that if you are a summer school student, you must be among the brightest and the best. So I'm going to assume that that's true. What I thought we'd do today is tackle a really challenging passage, one of the most difficult passages, I think, in the Old Testament to interpret. I know it's Friday and it's summer, but I think we can do this. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 11. This is a passage that I think presents for us a real ethical challenge. It's one of those passages that maybe you've read all of your life, you read as a child, and it just seemed kind of neat because the good guys were winning. But maybe if you look a little bit more in depth at these words, they might trouble you a little bit. Let me get you up to speed on what's happening in the book of Joshua to this point. Joshua has a battle plan to take the promised land. And what he wants to do is come in over the Jordan River, come and take Jericho, this fortified city, and then essentially cut the land in half. And what he'll do is, after he cuts the land in half, he will engage in a southern campaign, wipe out the south, and then take on the northern kings, wipe out the north. And that way he's trying to prevent all the city-states from coming together and attacking him simultaneously. And he's been fairly successful so far. Jericho has fallen, and he has beaten the southern confederacy. And he's actually made only two mistakes so far in his campaign. On one occasion, he failed to consult the Lord. He was overconfident, and he was routed at Ai. And of course, there was sin in the camp, and once that was dealt with, Joshua went on to be successful. On the second occasion, he failed to consult the Lord in the Gibeonite affair. The Gibeonites, of course, had put on old clothes, and they had acted as if they had come from a long way away, and they had deceived Joshua. And Joshua had made an alliance with them without consulting the Lord. And despite this, the Lord nevertheless blessed Joshua. And Joshua, I think, is a man who is coming of age, so to speak. He's a man who was probably very young when Moses appoints him as his successor. He has a lot to learn. And he is learning. And in the middle of his southern campaign, he does something rather audacious. He is winning a wonderful victory, and his troops are putting to flight the enemy, and all of a sudden he asks them to stop. And he gathers the people together, and in their presence, the scripture says, he asks the Lord to do something that's never been done before in the history of the world. And that is to make the sun stop. That is to make the moon stop. Now, sometimes we think in the Old Testament, yeah, they were just accustomed to miracles. Joshua hadn't seen these miracles. This was an audacious thing for him to request. And the Lord does indeed stop the sun, stop the moon, so he can go on to win this great victory. And Joshua, I think, learns from this occasion that it really is the Lord who's going to give the victory ultimately. It's not going to be that the victory is brought about through our own human strength. Now, when we come to the northern campaign, we come to Joshua chapter 11. And once again, Joshua is going to do something rather audacious. And by engaging in this move, he's really going to indicate that his confidence is, in fact, in the Lord. He's learned from his mistakes. He's learned to consult the Lord. And now he's really going to step forward in faith. Now, we're going to get to that at the end. But first of all, we have to tackle a really difficult problem. And I just want to read several verses to you from Joshua chapter 11. And hopefully you'll be able to pick up on what the problem is. And I'm going to read this with some emphasis. And you see if you can pick up on the difficulty here. And let's see what we can do with this. In verse 7, we read, Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mishrephoth-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them, now notice this, until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hewed or he hamstrung their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. Verse 11, and they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. Verse 12, and all the cities of these kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And then in verse 14, and all the spoils of these cities, and the cattle, the children of Israel, took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. Neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua. So did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 17, even from Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. In the last part of verse 21, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. I remember when I was in fifth grade, I had a Sunday school teacher that I really liked. And the reason I liked him so much is because he spent all of his time in Joshua and Chronicles and Kings talking about all these things that little boys like to talk about. You know, chariots and swords and bows and arrows and great victory. But as you read this passage, perhaps a little bit more mature reflection than that of a fifth grader, is there anything about this passage that really strikes you as maybe a little bit over the top? A little bit excessive? Does this passage strike you as a little bit difficult? I mean, we're talking here, let's not mince words, about genocide. We're talking about Joshua going in and annihilating everyone. Does that trouble you? Maybe it hasn't ever troubled you, but I tell you, it does trouble other people. Here's what atheist Richard Dawkins says about the God of the Old Testament. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, and misogynistic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, you may never have wondered about Joshua, but let me tell you, people will ask you, if God is good and God is loving, why does God command Joshua to go in here and to utterly annihilate everyone? This is problematic, I think. How do we respond to somebody who comes to you and says, look, when I read the Old Testament, I don't see the Jesus of the New Testament, the turn the other cheek. I see a God who's wiping out everyone. Well, that's the problem. And I want to deal with this, so hopefully you're alert by this point. And I want to respond to this objection with three questions. And I think if we'll really take these questions seriously, it'll really help us to understand what's happening in this passage. And God will come out looking very good, if I can say it that way. All right? Now, our starting assumption has to be, and if we don't begin here, this is where Richard Dawkins refuses to begin, but if we don't begin here, we'll never come out right in the end. Our starting assumption has to be that God is the Creator, and therefore we owe our obedience to Him, we have a moral obligation to Him, and that He is the judge of His creation. And if we start there, and then work through this passage with that presupposition in mind, I think the passage will become clear for us. All right, so let me ask three questions about this passage that I think will really kind of mitigate the difficulty here. Question number one, how long had God tolerated the iniquity of the Canaanites? Just how long had these people been here in this land, committing their whoredoms, committing idolatry, worshiping in pagan rites, and so forth? Well, if we were to go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, I'm not going to go through all the chronology of the Old Testament, but let me give you a date of approximately 3000 BC. There is some question among Old Testament scholars about the date of the Tower of Babel. Now, the most recent is generally 3000 BC. Ryrie puts it at 4800 BC, and some push it back even further, and I won't go into all the reasons for that. Let's just take the most recent date, 3000 BC. All right, it's got to be at least that far back. In Genesis chapter 10, immediately around the time of the Tower of Babel, we read that the Canaanite moved into the land of Canaan. And we're told that he came to occupy that entire region that God would eventually give to Abraham. So the Canaanite first arrives in 3000 BC. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 12, we first meet Abraham. Now, We don't often realize this, but sometimes when you're reading along in a text, you skip thousands of years. From Genesis chapter 11 to Genesis chapter 12, you actually have a millennium, 1,000 years that pass, at least, between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. And when we come to Genesis 12, here's what we find in chapter 12, verse 5. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And of course, this is the land that now for 1,000 years has been occupied by the Canaanites. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed the land unto the place of Canaan. And he came unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, unto thy seed I will give this land. All right? Canaanites have been here for 1,000 years. Here comes Abraham 1,000 years later. Abraham, this is your land. It's about 2000 B.C. In Genesis chapter 15, God appears to Abraham a second time and he reiterates the promise. I'm going to give you that land. But it's not going to happen yet, Abraham. In fact, he tells Abraham, know for a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. Wait a minute. We've got a significant number of years here that still have to elapse before Abraham can even get that land. At least 400. Now, God is using an approximate number here. The Exodus sojourn was about 430 years. Now, you've got to add to that the rest of Abraham's days, and all the life of Isaac, and then the life of Jacob, before they even get down to the land of Egypt. All right? And then you've got to add to that the 40 years of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness on the other side. So we've got a lot of time that still has to transpire before Israel can even go into the land. Now, if we were to work out the chronology of the Old Testament, one of the key verses is 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And it's here that we're told that Solomon began to build the temple 480 years after the Exodus. 480 years after the Exodus, Solomon begins to build the temple in the year 966 B.C. That means that the Exodus must have taken place about 1446 B.C., which means the conquest would have taken place 40 years later. Remember, we're in B.C. now. You've got to go the other direction. 1406 B.C. All right? So we've got two dates here. I've given you a lot of information here, a lot of detail. And there's a reason why God puts all these details in the Bible, so you can work these things out, right? You go from 3000 B.C., at least, to 1406 B.C. How much time do we have here? All right, we've got about 1600 years, at a minimum, and perhaps longer than that. 1600 years, the Canaanite is in that land. Now, how long did Israel occupy that land? Well, most of you probably know that Israel in the north was conquered in the year 722 B.C. by Assyria. So they had roughly 700 years in the land. Judah in the south makes a little bit longer to, let's say, approximately 600 B.C. They get the land for approximately 800 years, 1406 to 600, 800 years. What does that tell you about God's patience? All right, you've got the Canaanites, they get the land 1,600 years, at least. God's chosen people, they get the land at best for half of the amount of time that the Canaanites got. In other words, God was twice as long-suffering with those Canaanites in terms of years than he was with his own people, twice as long. So we really can't say that God is very, very patient. In fact, when you try to measure God's patience, you have to do so in terms of centuries, in terms of a millennium, in terms of even longer than that. So God was very long-suffering with these people. My second question is this. Did God really give the Canaanites an opportunity to repent? Not how long did he put up with them, but did he really give them an opportunity to repent of their paganism, of their whoredoms? Well, we are not told specifically in the text anywhere in Joshua that God actually gave them an opportunity to repent. If we're going to come to the conclusion that God gave them that opportunity, we're going to have to do so on the basis of what we know about God and what we've seen about God in other passages of Scripture. And I think it's safe to assume that if we see something about the character of God elsewhere, that we can apply that to this situation. And let me give you four observations under question number two. Observation number one. In Genesis chapter 6, we are told about this world that was before the flood, and we are told that God's Spirit was universally striving with all men. God didn't want all the people before the flood to perish. He was actually working with all of them, universally striving with them. A second observation I'd like to make is that in Romans chapter 10, we are told that God never dealt exclusively with the Israelites in mercy. Sometimes you get that assumption by reading the Old Testament, but Romans 10 tells us that really wasn't the case. It wasn't just Israel. There were many other nations that God was showing His mercy to. For instance, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, we're told, "I was found by them who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel," he says, quoting Isaiah, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So here is Paul in Romans quoting Isaiah and arguing that, you know, God was merciful to other people in addition to just the Israelites. In fact, he seemed to have more trouble with his own people than he did with other peoples. Observation number three, and this gets a little bit tricky in the wording, okay? Romans 2 indicates that Israel is a kind of object lesson to the nations. And if I can put it this way, that even though she enjoyed God's privileges, she was no better than anyone else. Even though she has the oracles of God, even though she has a temple to meet God, she's just like everybody else. In fact, maybe she's even worse. And that's the kind of object lesson that stands out there in front of all of us. In other words, we shouldn't assume, you know, that if God had chosen a different nation beside Israel, that they would have done anything differently. We should not assume that if God chose the Moabites, for instance, that they would have obeyed where Israel failed. No, Israel is an object lesson that no one obeys God. That's the point. All right? And then finally, observation number four, when we get to Revelation chapter 20, we are told of this future civilization called Gog and Magog, and there's all kinds of controversy about who these people are. But here's the point of the whole passage. Even during the millennial reign of Christ, even during this time of great peace on earth, even during this time when Christ makes himself known, there will nevertheless be a whole group of people who rebel, who don't want God's standards imposed upon them. You put people in the best possible world, and still there will be rebellion. In other words, history is revelatory. It tells us it doesn't really matter who you are, your natural inclination is to rebel. Had I been in Israel's shoes, I would have rebelled. Had the Moabites been in Israel's shoes, they would have rebelled. Had the Canaanites been in Israel's shoes, they would have rebelled. That's the point. But over the top of all that, we recognize that God is merciful, that God does strive universally with people in their hearts through His Spirit. All right? So I think we can conclude that God gave the Canaanites an opportunity to repent. And that leads me to question number three. Was God still willing to forgive the Canaanites at the last hour? Not just in general did he give them an opportunity to repent, but at the last hour was he still willing to forgive them. Well, if we were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 10, we are told that God did indeed make a provision for cities that surrendered. And I won't take the time to read this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 12, we're told that, okay, even if it surrenders at the last minute, God will allow them to become servants. You can make them servants. In other words, they no longer own the land. All right, you are going to be, this is your land. But let's say somebody comes along, the whole city comes along, they repent. All right, well, they can become your servants. God was, in fact, showing them mercy. Now, this provision had been made for cities outside of Israel proper. This is what Israel was to do with people who surrendered that weren't actually in the Promised Land. But what's really interesting about this is that in Joshua chapter 9 with the Gibeonites, you have a city that does surrender on the inside, and God allows for the provisions of Deuteronomy chapter 20 to be applied even to a city on the inside. It seems that God is showing mercy even to these cities who repent at the last hour, at the last minute. In fact, we do learn of people like the Gibeonites or like Rahab who do indeed repent at the last minute, and God does in fact show mercy to them. All right, so in summary, what we have here is that God is very, very gracious, very long-suffering. But God, remember, our presupposition, is the moral judge of the earth. He has to deal with evil. He will never again deal with evil in the way that he did with the universal flood, but man's heart hasn't changed. Sometimes it requires radical amputation. Sometimes God really has to annihilate a whole group of people to prevent the world from going wholly into evil. And that's what God has been doing ever since the flood. Now, one more thing, and I realize my time is very short. I mentioned at the beginning that Joshua does something rather audacious in this passage. Did it strike you as odd that Joshua, in verse 9, takes these horses and hamstrings them? Now, this always struck me as a little bit vindictive, I suppose, or something. I mean, it's bad enough to take after the wicked people. What about the horses? You can't blame the horses for being evil. Why is Joshua doing this? Well, frankly, a horse in the ancient world is the equivalent to our modern-day tank. This was a superior military vehicle. And frankly, all the history of the world up until the very early part of the 20th century, the horse could really make or break, make all the difference in a war. In fact, I remember my great-great-grandfather actually was a veterinarian. And his job was to ferry horses over the Atlantic and to keep them healthy so that when they arrived for World War I, they could be battle-ready, not throwing up all over the place and seasick and so forth. That's what my great-grandfather did. You know, even up to World War I, people were still relying very much on the horse. Now, here's Joshua. He's captured this great military weapon, the horse and the chariot. And once again, he's going to do something rather audacious. I'm going to hamstring them. In other words, he's rendering them unfit for military exercise. Why? Because once again, Joshua is going to put his confidence entirely in the Lord. Now, this is one of those little verses in Scripture that's kind of like a signpost in the fog. And it points ahead to something greater. Because we are told later in the Old Testament that Israel would indeed come to trust in horses. She would come to trust in chariots. In fact, she would come not only to trust in her own horses and in her own chariots, she would come to trust in the chariots of the Egyptians or of her surrounding neighbors. In fact, when you read Lamentations, the first chapter, there's a lament over the fact that her neighbors would not come to help her any longer. Israel had come to rely upon the military strength of other peoples. And we're told in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, yet there was another day coming when God will, in fact, hamstring the horses, when he will, in fact, destroy the chariots. And I won't take the time to read this. I didn't realize how fast summer school chapel went. But we're told on this occasion that this great conqueror will come, and he will destroy the horses. He will destroy the chariots that people trusted in. But here's how he'll come. He'll come lowly, riding on a donkey. And the contrast is obvious. We're not talking about a great war horse here. We're talking about a little donkey that would probably run at the first cannon. Right? This is how the Lord Jesus Christ will come and will conquer. So what is Joshua chapter 11 telling us? Well, in summary, what we have here is a picture of how God is dealing with evil in the world. God must deal with evil. He must annihilate it. He must absolutely destroy it. But in the process, he is very patient. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to extend mercy. But it has to be dealt with. And throughout all the Old Testament, we read of God constantly dealing with evil. And it's almost as if when you get to the end of the Old Testament, it's like, well, God wasn't all that successful because here the people have lost their land. The Old Testament ends with a curse. But you have that little signpost back there in the fog, and it points to something greater. It points ahead to this time when the conqueror will come on this donkey. And what we do is we find him led out to this cross. It's as if God is drawing all of human evil from all the Old Testament world, all the New Testament world. He's drawing it down to a single point in time, and he's dealing with it decisively in a moment, in a single stroke upon his own son. And frankly, when we read the Old Testament, I would encourage you to read it this way, to read it as a treatise on how God is dealing with this problem of the fall, how God is dealing with the problem of man's curse. He's forgiving, but he must deal with it. And we find all these little indicators throughout the Old Testament that point forward to the final way that God is going to deal with it, and it's through the cross work of his own son. All right, now does that help? When you come back to Joshua chapter 11 and an atheist says to you, how do you explain that God is basically going in there and annihilating people? Right? You've got it. You can do it now. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful word to us, and we thank you for this Old Testament passage that has so much to teach us about you and about your character. We pray that you bless your students now as they go on about their work. In Christ's name, amen.